Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 46. We'll be finishing this psalm today, God willing. My son asked me if that's all I preach on is Psalm 46. We'll do a brief review of this psalm, and we'll read the portion that we'll be covering today. As we had said in the past, this psalm is a confession of confidence in God in the face of natural and national disasters of the worst kind. The psalmist describes tsunami-like storms and quakes that topple mountains, and then describes nations raging and kingdoms shaking. He goes on to demonstrate that when everything that is stable around us is shaking, God has been the sure foundation for his people. They have found him to be in an unshakable fortress, a place of refuge in the midst of the storm. He is in the midst of his people and sustained them with his life-giving spirit, so they can rest in his all-wise providential care over their lives, knowing that he rules in nature and in the kingdoms of this world, and he will bring all things into a consummate end. In this last stanza that we will be covering today, God is seen as the mighty warrior who fights on behalf of his people and will one day cause all wars to cease to the ends of the earth, and will subdue all nations by destroying all their instruments of war and rebellion against him, nuclear weapons notwithstanding. In light of all this, we are then commanded to be still and to rest in this Almighty God who is for us and with us. Now, brother and sister, if you are going through difficult trials in life today, then I urge you to listen to this message from God's Word, that you might face them and respond to them in a biblical fashion, in a God-honoring way. And if things are going smoothly for you, and life is relatively calm, I urge you to listen also, because things may not stay the same. And you too need to know how to face the tsunamis of life when they come, and respond to them in a God-honoring way. So let's read together Psalm 46, verses 8 through 11. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolation in the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. So we're told that the psalmist tells us that we could face these types of trials, these very extremely difficult trials. We could face them with peace. We could face them with confidence. And we can face them without being shaken by them, without our faith being shaken by them. In this portion, he tells us how we can obtain this peace in order to know, to be able to, in the midst of these trials, how can we obtain this peace? The first thing, as you see in your outline, he tells us to study and consider the works of God. And that is found in verse 8. He says, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. The works in view here are the works of the deliverance of his people and his righteous judgments over the nations. We are to behold them, we are to marvel at them, and to look at them in awe and wonder. Psalm 111 says, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. So the righteous are to study the works of the Lord. And here in this passage, he tells us, come and behold, come and look with wonder and awe at what God has done. Israel was to remember God's works, the Exodus, the conquest, the judges, and the kings. These were all his works, and they were a reflection of his character. They demonstrated his care, his protection, and his providential rule over his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 34 to 38, he says, have any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power. That is an amazing thing that God did for Israel. And God told them they're not to forget it. They're to remember it. They're to think on it. Now, brothers and sisters, God has done something far greater than that for us. He's more than just delivered us from a nation and fed us for 40 years in the wilderness. No, he did something far greater. Out of the billions of this world, God has chosen you and me for his own glory. And that he has sent his own son to become incarnate for you and me, who went to the cross to bear your wrath, and rose from the grave to secure our pardon, and has now sent his Holy Spirit to indwell us and adopt us into his family. We are privileged people. This should shape our identity, brothers and sisters. This should be the subject of constant praise, no matter what the circumstances of our lives are. It will be our praise in heaven if you recall how we sing, hallelujah, that you have redeemed us by your blood and have made us to be priests and kings unto our God. This will be our praise in heaven. Let us not be like the Israelites that when things got rough for them, immediately they forgot who they were and what God has done for them. Now, the psalmist doesn't only want us to look back on God's works of deliverance and of righteous judgments, but he also wants us to look ahead. In verse 9, he says, he makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. There is a day coming when God will bring every rebellion and all opposition to the city of God and to his people to an end. He will not do that by negotiated peace, not by salt treaties, by man's treaties. No, he will do that by destroying the weapons of warfare. All this boasting by these hostile nations with their nuclear capabilities will come to nothing one day. Just like the way he destroyed the mighty Pharaoh and his army, all his boasting came to nothing. We read about it recently where Brother Jim was going through Exodus 14, where he says, when Israel came to the Red Sea and they were behind them were the Egyptian army and the sea was in front of them and they were in despair. And this is Pharaoh, it says, when they sang in that song in Exodus 15, he says, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, I will gorge myself, I will draw my sword. This is how he boasted, I will, I will, I will. God had another plan. God, on the other hand, said, and I will, this is what the Lord said, I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. The chariots that were back then, brethren, were the they were to be feared. They were the instrument of war that were considered, I guess we would call, like our nuclear weapons today, if you will. In fact, it says when the Israelites took over the land that they were afraid to take over this one group of people because they had 900 chariots of iron. So they were fearful. Well, you saw what God did with those chariots of Pharaoh. He just, wheels fell off and they were nothing. They were useless. So this is a prophetic utterance, brethren, of when the Lord Jesus Christ will reign and rule over all the nations here. Look with me at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We're going to look at verses 8 and 9 first. This is a prophetic psalm. Speaking of God, it says that ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Brethren, the nations are like a clay pot. Well, if you take a clay pot and you take an iron rod and you smack that clay pot, what's going to happen? It becomes shattered and fragmented and all over. Well, that's what the nations are before the Lord. And therefore, they are no match. We're not to fear them, brethren. We're not to fear their taunting and their boasting and what they're doing in trying to oppress our brethren. No, this is only for a limited time. At present, brethren, God is offering a terms of peace to the nations before it's too late. Look with me in verses 10 to 12. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The Lord is extending terms of peace to the nations today. He says, kiss the Son today. Humble yourselves before Him before it's too late. Now, brethren, God's kingdom may seem weak and defeated today, and it seems that evil is winning out, especially when we hear about persecution of our brothers and sisters around the world. They seem like helpless victims before these tyrants and wicked men and women. But know for certain, brothers and sisters, that our King rules. He has risen victorious from the grave and has overcome sin and death. The fact that you and I are here shows that He has conquered our hearts, and that He indeed does rule. And His kingdom now is a spiritual kingdom, and He rules in the hearts of men, but there comes a day when He will rule in all the earth. And one day, as it says in Revelation 11:15, one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, in the meanwhile, as we wait for that day, God has called us to go into the nations with the gospel of peace, not with weapons of war. We are to offer them terms of peace by calling sinners to lay down their arms of rebellion against the King and to submit to His righteous rule before it's too late. God is demonstrating His amazing patience, brethren, with sinners, wishing that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. Let us labor for the kingdom, that we might see our King Jesus receiving glory over the nations today. His kingdom is the only one that will last forever. So we've seen so far that the psalmist tells us to, in order for us to know peace in our time of trial, we are to study and to consider God's works. Incidentally, this was, if you remember, when Pastor Joe was preaching through Matthew 11, and John the Baptist was in prison. His faith was dim, was growing weak. And he sent his disciples asking to Jesus, are you the one that's coming? And remember what Jesus told him? He says to them, he says, go and tell John what you see and what you hear. In other words, tell John about the works of the Lord, those great and awesome works that he's doing, that the Messiah was to do when he comes, right? Healing the blind, raising the dead, doing all those marvelous works. So it's the same thing that the psalmist is telling us, that we are to consider God's works. Now, the second thing he says, to stop resisting and complaining. Look with me at verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. He says, be still. Up until now, the psalmist is speaking of God in the third person. Now God's voice, as a triumphant warrior, breaks into the scene in the first person, challenging foe and faithful to cease and to desist. He calls all combatants to stop their fighting and to pay attention. Like a parent who's trying to separate two children who are fighting or wrestling, or and just says, would you please stop? Quit your fighting. Stay still. Stand still. Only when we stop our frantic activity can we begin to experience God's acting for us, and can we know that He is with us. Now, this word is translated, be still, is translated as in Scripture, in other places in Scripture, as abandon, forsake, let go, refrain, stop. And in other versions, it says, cease striving, stop your fighting, let go. Now, be still is not a call for us to, brethren, to let go and let God. You've heard that cliche. In a kind of a fatalistic way, well, you know, whatever happens, happens. But it is a call to wait on God. Now, I know this is not a sermon about waiting on God, but I think this will apply and it's fitting for our purposes. We all have to wait on God for something. We wait on God for deliverance from difficult situations. We wait on God for a new job, a new living situation, for healing, for salvation of loved ones, for guidance regarding decisions about a move or ministry or a career or a spouse. All these things we wait on God for. At least that's what we should do. We shouldn't run ahead of God. We should wait on God for direction for our lives. Now, what does biblical waiting look like? It is a trust in God's wisdom and timing. It produces patience, perseverance, endurance, faith, and hope. Now, carnal waiting, on the other hand, produces fear, fretting, worry, anxieties, discouragement, frustration, and impatience. You see the difference between carnal waiting and biblical waiting? Now, it is this kind of fretting and worry and anxiety that God is commanding us to stop. To stop, desist, leave, forsake. Too often when we go through trials, we begin to resist and complain. We say, why me? I can't take it anymore. And like the Israelites, we begin to question His wisdom and His providential dealings in our lives. We question His wisdom about the spouse He gave us, about the job He gave us, about this sickness that we're in, or the missed opportunities, or our lot in life. We fret and fight and complain and resist because we don't get our way when we want it. God says to us, stop your fighting, stop your complaining, lay down your resistance, and allow me to be God. When trials come, brethren, we're too quick to go to social media, email, or phone so we can voice our frustration. rather than quieting ourselves before the Lord and looking to Him through His Word. I would challenge you next time, before you get on Facebook or some other means, take time when trouble comes and wait on the Lord, seek God's face, and then go on social media and say what the Lord taught you through that. You may be blessing somebody then instead of just voicing your complaint. We're going to look at David's positive example in the next point. I know it says that on your outline. Now, in the third place to finding peace in troubled times, he tells us to rest in the knowledge of who God is. He says, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Note, he doesn't say be still because things are going to go your way. You're going to get what you want. So just wait a minute and I'll give you what you want. That's not what he says. Nor does he say he's going to give us an explanation as to why we're going through these trials. He doesn't say that either. What does he say? He says, be still because I am God. That's it. Jonathan Edwards says, the bare consideration that God is God may well be sufficient to still all objections and oppositions against the divine sovereign dispensation. That's it. He says, that's all that's needed. God has to be God. Aren't you glad you're not God? Eli the priest, when Samuel told him what was going to happen to his family, to his children, and how the Ark of the Covenant was going to be taken, and he just told him what the Lord had showed him. And his response was, it is the Lord. Let him do what pleases in his sight. Let him do what pleases in his sight. How many of us respond this way to trials, brethren? We would say, let it be done the way it's pleasing in my sight. No, brethren, it's better that it's done the way it's pleasing in his sight. Too many people try to pry into the secret counsel or will of God and trying to figure out why they're going through this trial. But just like he answered Job, he answers us the same way. If you recall, you know, we just read through Job in our scripture reading on Sunday mornings. And Job is complaining, where is he? Why isn't he listening to me? Why isn't he responding? What does God do? Does God ever respond to Job's complaints? No, God basically says he's an infinitely wise creator. And he knows what he's doing in our lives and in the world around us. And he doesn't need to give us an explanation. You see, you hear some people who say, I have a controversy with God. Oh, friend, you, like Job, need to know this God. Once God revealed himself to Job, listen to Job's response. He says, Job 42, he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You too need to repent and put your hand over your mouth and recognize your ignorance, just like Job had to. Many of us, brethren, have a disconnect between our theological understanding of God and our functional understanding when it comes to trials. We allow our feelings and emotions to trump the objective truths that we read about God and His Word concerning His character. But a life of faith is one lived out in commitment to God's revelation of Himself in His Word. Did you get that, brethren? It's not about your feelings. It's not about your emotions. It's about what God revealed Himself to be in the Scriptures. And if you're not willing to heed that, if you're not willing to embrace that, then you have a problem with God. We have to let God be God, brethren. He owes us no explanation. The world doesn't revolve around you and me. The world revolves around Him. He is the Creator. He has every right to do what He pleases with His world. Now, what about God that we should know to quiet our hearts and to give us peace in the time of trial? What are the things that we should know about Him that we should study, as the Scripture tells us, that we should study the works of the Lord? We should get to know Him as He's revealed Himself to us. Well, first and foremost is that if you know Him as your Father, as your God in Jesus Christ, then He's your Heavenly Father. And that He's committed to completing the work that He has started in you. And He will bring you to glory. That is factual. That's truth. That's what He's committed to do. We also are to know His attributes as revealed in the Word. He's a faithful God. He's a faithful God who never goes back on His Word. He's all wise, never makes mistakes, knows the end from the beginning. Imagine if you knew what would happen 10 years from now. If you make this decision now, would you do it? If there's a decision to be made now, and you wish you could know 10 years from now what this decision, what's the impact of the decision, what are the consequences, and if you know it had bad consequences, would you do it now? No. No wise person would do it. Well, the same way, you see, there's God, time has no boundary for God. It's not like you and I. He sees the ends from the beginning. So He always makes the right choices. Amen? Amen. He's all wise, and He is unchangeable and immutable. He's not fickle, brethren. We don't serve a fickle God. One day He's like this, next day He's like this. We don't know how He's going to be from one day. Like the God of Islam. He's changed. You never know how He's going to be from one day to the next. You could be pleasing to Him today and not pleasing to Him. No one has any assurance what's going to happen at the end when they die. Our God is a faithful God and a trustworthy God. He's loving God, not capricious. He will not hold back anything good from us. And He's a sovereign. He's sovereign over all things, over nature, over the nations, over disease. There's no accidents, brothers, in our lives. There's no accidents. God is sovereign over all things. It's not the devil did it. God allowed it. He is sovereign over the devil. He's all-powerful. This is not a battle of two equal forces, and one day the devil wins, and the next day God wins. No, the devil always loses. He is the God of providence. He orders the affairs of our lives and the world around us. Do you believe that, brothers? Do you believe He is the God of providence? And He is not answerable to you and me. He needs not give us His answer as to why He does what He does. Those who have taken time to deepen their knowledge of God in times of ease will draw comfort from that knowledge in their time of trial. You get that, brother? Don't wait till you're in trial to respond properly to God. Begin now. Even when things are going smoothly, as I said in the beginning, I said, even if things are going smoothly, you need to know your God now so that when the trials do come, you respond to them in a biblical way. Amen. That means we need to take time out of our hectic schedules to spend more time and not just a few minutes in the Word of God every day. Now I'd like us to turn to Psalm 143. Joe, that was 143, not 146. I want us to look at, I came across this, I want us to look at the response of a child of God to trials. And this is David putting to practice what we just said, reflecting on the works of God, being still before God, recognizing who God is, and he brings it out beautifully in this psalm. Now, he begins, verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplication. In your faithfulness answer me, and in righteousness." Now notice, the first thing I want us to notice is that he doesn't demand of the Lord. Like, you owe it to me. You need to listen to me. No, no, no. He's begging. He's petitioning. He said, please, Lord, hear my prayers, right? Not demanding. And then secondly, verse 2. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. He acknowledges that he is a sinner and that he deserved judgment. God doesn't owe him anything. Before asking for God to remove his troubles, what does he do? He asks for forgiveness of his sin, right? He recognizes God is righteous and he's not. So he confesses his sin. Thirdly, verses 3 and 4. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. He tells God his sorrows. He's disheartened. He's downcast. He casts his cares upon the Lord, like what we should do, like the Lord says, cast your burdens upon the Lord. He does exactly that. And then fourthly, verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. This gives him hope. This gives him hope and confidence to call on him because God has he's infinite in understanding. What's he doing? He knows his God. He's taken the attributes of God that he knows about God and he is speaking them back to God. You see, he's being objective. He's not relying on his feelings. Verse 6, he says, I spread my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Selah. This gives him hope and confidence. And I just wanted to say that meditation and prayer are the antidotes to help us face distress and trials in a biblical way and will revive our hearts. Meditation, waiting on the Lord, being still before God, letting him speak to our hearts and comfort us in our time of affliction. Finally, verses 9 to 12, he says, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of the trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. He then pleads for God to teach him to do his will. You notice? First he says, Lord, teach me to do your will. And for your name's sake, for your righteousness, for your glory's sake, deliver me. What's he concerned about? He's concerned about the glory of God, right? Before even his own deliverance, he says, for your name's sake, for your glory's sake, deliver me. So I thought this would be a good illustration for us, brethren, of someone who is applying the things that we are discussing. One final illustration of someone who was in time of trouble and who had this sense of perfect peace in the midst of it. And that was Peter. John had been beheaded. Herod then apprehended Peter and he committed him to 4 squadrons of soldiers. So Peter was next. And he is sitting, waiting for waiting for him to be again slaughtered, just like John. And he was bound with chains, with 2 soldiers on either side. So if there was any time to be fretting, afraid, fearful, wondering what's going to happen next, it was then. I mean, it seemed like, okay, that's it. There's no way for me to get out of here. 4 squadrons of soldiers guarding the door, 1 on each side, chained. That's the end. Now, what do we find Peter doing? Sleeping. He's sleeping. That's incredible. We say, how could this man do that? Well, that's exactly what we're talking about. In the midst of that, he rested his soul upon the providential care of God. He knew that he was in God's care, that he was not really in Herod's ultimate hands. He was in the Lord's hands. And so he could rest in that. And finally, brethren, when he tells us back in Psalm 46 again, the last verse there, verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We end on that, once again, we end on that note of confidence that God is with us, that He is our refuge. When we live a life of faith and trust in the sovereign providence of God in our lives, we will know His presence. We will know His presence. When we are still before Him, as it says, be still and know that I am God, we will know His presence. We will know His guidance and His care over us. We will be able to face these circumstances of life with peace and confidence. And that our desires, brethren, for our lives to live, to have an earthly existence, to have an earthly existence, will be less than our desire to want to know His presence in our lives. Jesus says, you know, life is more than food. Life is more than clothing, more than what you put on. There's more to life. And that more is to know that you are a child of God, that you are forgiven, that you are resting in Him, and that you have eternal life. That is, Jesus says, this is life. Herein is life, life eternal, life with richness, with meaning, a full life, is to know Him. And I just want to close with, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We read about how God says that He is the works of God and the judgments of God upon the nations. And one day that He's going to judge all the nations. And He will bring all wars to cease. And He extends, we said how He extends offer of peace to the nations. He says, today, kiss the Son. Turn from your rebellion. Lay down your arms of rebellion against the Lord. Cease from your way of rebellion against me and confess Him. Receive the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. I urge you today. Today is an offer of peace. There is peace to be found in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You will be saved from that wrath. You will be delivered from that awful, awful judgment when Christ comes and it says that they will call upon the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of Him who sits on the throne and of His Son, Jesus Christ. Cease from your unbelief and submit to His righteous rule. I urge you today, please don't harden your heart. Don't continue in your rebellion. Submit to Him before it's too late.